you're not already there, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel 7, that's where we'll be this morning. So remember, the theme of this summer study, right, is the gospel in the Old Testament. And so we're looking at different passages that touch on the gospel that was revealed to the nation of Israel in their Old Testament scriptures. And so when we think of the gospel, when we look at this passage today, we might ask, well, what does it have to do with the gospel at all? It's talking about kingship and kingdoms and land and things, and in this specific passage, it's not really talking about salvation. And so we're kind of posed with that question: how does it relate? And the way it relates is this: is that yes, we have a Messiah who is our Savior, but He is also a King, and He also has a kingdom. And so this is relevant in that way, okay? So the same person who is our Savior is also a king. He is the King of Israel, and he also has a kingdom. If you have been paying attention to the different lessons that we are assigned in this study, you'll notice that it actually visits four of the covenants in the Old Testament. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, the Noah covenant, which is not germane today, but we're looking at today the covenant with David, and then we're going to look at the new covenant in a couple of weeks in Jeremiah 31. If you go back and you study those covenants, you will find that they are related. The covenants after the Abrahamic covenant give more specific detail to the details in the covenant made with Abraham, okay? So they have a relationship. So we get more information as we study these later covenants. For example, when we look at Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that is to come, we find that that is really the blessing that is given to Abraham, and that the nation or the seed of Abraham will bless the world with, right? That is the blessing. So we get a specific on that. And then today we're looking at the kingdom, the kings that will come from Abraham's loins, right? So here we find that. We find a little expansion on that. We're going to find a little more specificity in that we find the lineage, which is through David, the line of David, okay? So it's helpful to go back, and they're not easy studies when you go back and look at the covenants, but they're important studies. And the reason why is because they're the foundation of our salvation. They are the promises that we receive from God, and which are ratified in the person of Jesus Christ. They're made available to us. They're made applicable to us because of Jesus Christ. So we count on those covenants because they contain those promises that we rely upon. And that's, so when you go into the New Testament and you're looking, for example, in Romans, and Paul he's repeatedly talking about the promises that were made to Israel, to his people, and he's concerned about his people. And he knows that his Jewish brethren, ethnically, are not really believing. He starts talking about the promises that were made to them. And those are the promises that are contained in the covenants. So just a little kind of picture, you know, of the importance of those covenants and the promises contained therein. Let me give you a little bit of background just to get a running start at this chapter that we're looking at today in 2 Samuel 7. So the period of 1 and 2 Samuel is roughly about 1100 to 970 BC. So about 3,100 years prior to today. So three millennia have passed since these were penned. You remember it's after God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he had judges that ruled over his people. Then after the judges, they transitioned to kings. And the first was Saul, and then David, which is how we get here today, looking at this covenant that's made with David, who is at this present time the king of Israel. He's king over all of Israel at this time. He had a little civil war that happened just prior to this, and he's able to establish himself over both houses. So it's still united, or it's united at this point. It will later be divided under Solomon. So in the chapter just prior to this, in chapter 6, remember there's that event where they're moving the Ark of the Covenant. And someone touches, Uzzah, I think, is the person, right? You guys are remembering better than I did. But he touches the Ark and he's struck down. And then one of the other main things that is mentioned in that chapter is that when David does get the Ark into Jerusalem, he's elated. He's very excited. He dances in the streets, so to speak, to use one of our common terms. He's very, very excited. Excuse me. That he has gotten that accomplished. His wife, Michal, disapproves. She thinks that he is doing something disrespectful. It's that it's not becoming of a king. And so she chastises him. And then the final note that is in that chapter is that she is barren all the days of her life. So it seems that since we know that the fertility of women is directed by God, particularly in the line, right, the lineage of Abraham, it would seem that she, perhaps maybe she was punished for that. Maybe she didn't conceive because she had done that to David. So, having said all that, you would have to think that there's a couple of things on David's mind. One is, I don't have an heir, okay? Because she hasn't been able to conceive. The other thing is it doesn't really say this, but possibly he's thinking, maybe it would be better if we had the ark in a stationary place, not to move it, considering what had happened to Uzzah. And so maybe those couple things are on his mind, but when we go into this first section, we find that David has a plan, and he plans to build a house for God to house the ark. Why don't we just read the first seven verses of this chapter and then talk about a couple of things about what David's plan was. Would anybody be willing to read first seven verses? Kristen? Thank you so much. So in this period, so David has peace with all of his enemies, which means he's not needing to fight. So he's had time to build a house for himself. After that, he is thinking, as I mentioned, possibly he wants someplace stationary, but he also feels that it's just not right. He has a house, but the ark of God is in a tent. It's disproportionate. And so he thinks to himself, and I underscore that, he thinks to himself, that he will build God a house. And so he mentions this to Nathan, who is his prophet, and it's just not proper. Nathan's response is, he approves of the idea. Go ahead. God is with you. So they go ahead, or excuse me, the plan is to go ahead and build a house for God. What did they miss here in deciding to do this? Yes. Yeah, which is pretty remarkable considering that they both agreed upon this. Nathan would be the spiritual influence right next to David, and yet they thought this is a good idea. It sounds like a good idea. It's not necessarily an evil idea, is it? Yeah, the heart is right, the intentions are right. It's just not the plan of God. So when you see the response of God, it's not as if David proposed something evil in and of itself. In other words, it's not a harsh correction to David. In fact, it winds up being quite a large blessing in response, as we're going to see. This is pretty remarkable. So he corrects him to the extent that he heads him off, but not really punishing him. And in turn, he sends him in the direction of waiting, and that God is going to bless him. He's going to make a covenant with him. So it's quite a turn. What he thought was going to be a great idea winds up not being the best idea. And in turn, he gets this massive promise to him, which we are still experiencing to this day. So it's interesting. God has other plans. That very night, he doesn't wait. He wants to head him off before he gets down the road on this. He visits Nathan and gives him a message for David. And I underlined that word you. Are you to build this house for me? Are you to build my house? No, but it's going to be Solomon, isn't it? Going to be Solomon who's going to build his house. And that word is used a few different ways in this chapter, but it's not going to be David. God didn't tell David that he was to build his house. And then he asks him, when did I ask you to build me a house of cedar? We know the temple was not built of cedar. So David, he had a good idea. His heart was right. The plans were just mistaken, and they weren't directed by God. So God had never asked that of anybody in the whole time that he had been associated with his people, the nation of Israel. Now, we are looking at this whole chapter today. I myself keying in on how the gospel in the Old Testament is revealed here. I camped on verses 8 through 17. The rest of it is a response of David to what God has promised him. And it is a great series of verses. It's a remarkable passage of humility in David, where he recognizes and remembers that it is God who supplied and provided everything that was successful in his life and is responsible and is to get the credit. We're not going to look at that today because I am looking at the king and the kingdom. Okay, so the rest of our time today, we're going to look at verses 8 through 17. And I'm going to look at or try to expand a little bit upon three different things that are promised to David here. And you will notice that typically when God makes a covenant with someone in the Old Testament, he will say the word covenant. He doesn't say that here, but it is a covenant nonetheless. And it is solemn, and it does contain promises that God will keep. And later on, if you want to verify that it is a covenant, you would just look at 2 Samuel 23:5, where it is referred to as a covenant, okay? So though it doesn't say that, it is, all right? So that means it's serious. God is going to do these things. This is important. So would somebody be willing, Jocelyn, would you raise your hand earlier? Thank you. I volunteered you. Would you read verses 8 through 17?
Yeah.
Thank you so much. Nope, 17's good. Thank you. Appreciate it. So a great message. The second part of the message is terrific for David. All this promise to David, to one person and his seed. Now, before I go into this part of this, as I approach the first part of this, I take a literal approach to the fulfillment of these promises. So, I don't have time today. There are other approaches to these promises that are figurative. Let me give you an example. For example, it mentions that God says to tell David, I will give your people a land. I will plant them in a land. I take that literally. There are some Christians who don't take that literally. They take that figuratively. For example, they would say the promised land is heaven. It's not actually a land. Does that make sense? So when I approach this, that's my approach. We don't have time today for me to go into the various different views. I take it literally. That's the way I saw the first fulfillment of the promises, and I see those being fulfilled literally the second time as well. So let me start. I'm going to talk about the house that he promises David, the dynasty, and the land, okay? So God says to David, I will make a house for David. So he's turned this around. David's going to build me a house. No. I'm going to build a house for David, but it's going to be a different kind of house. He's not talking about a living structure, is he? David already has a house. He's definitely not talking about that. He doesn't need an upgrade in the sense of a structure to live in. He's talking about his lineage, his family, right? As I said, David was likely concerned in that Michael was barren. So here he is. He's making this promise. He's assuaging that concern, I think. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to provide you with a son who will succeed him. Okay? The near fulfillment of that would, of course, be Solomon, right? And Solomon will wind up building a house, which is the temple, okay? But the house that God is going to build for David is his family. And that lineage is traced all the way through the centuries down to Jesus Christ, which is why we have the lineages mapped out at the beginning of Matthew, isn't it? It's not for tedious reading. It is to prove that Jesus Christ is not just a Messiah. He is a Messiah. He is the Savior. But he is also a king. He is the King of Israel. And that proves it. He comes from the line of David all the way down. David is a king. And we'll see that he has a dynasty. He has a royal dynasty. Now, we know that there is a near and a long-term fulfillment of this because Jesus, if he is the seed of David, he doesn't require correction, does he? Because he never sinned. But Solomon did. Solomon required a lot of correction, and in fact, he winds up seeing his kingdom divided after him because of his evil that he does. So that would be applied to him, okay? And the other thing is, it says that he will rule forever. Well, Solomon's not going to rule forever. He died. So the person that would be in the line of David, that would rule forever, would have to be eternal, and that would be Jesus Christ. So he is the long-term fulfillment of that. Sometimes you remember that there are what are called sequential prophecies in the Old Testament, or they sometimes call them telescopic prophecies. And the good way of looking at it is like this. If you were to look at a mountain and all you see is the mountain, right? You know this illustration. And you think, I only see one mountain. But if I step to the side or I get up on top of that mountain, I realize, oh, there was a mountain behind it that was hidden by the first mountain. I didn't realize that second mountain was there, right? And I know that there is a distance between those two mountains now. There's a valley, perhaps. There's a distance between those two valleys. And that is very much what happened with some of the prophecies, I think, including this one, in that there was a near-term fulfillment, the first mountain, Solomon, but then there was also a second one, which is Jesus Christ, later fulfilled. Also see that in the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, don't we? He comes once. We didn't know there was going to be two coming from the Old Testament. We didn't know that. We only knew the day of the Lord. We only knew that the Lord would come. We didn't know that there would be this parenthetical age in between those two comings. But now we do. Now we do. Now we're in the middle. We can see, we look back, we see, the first coming. And we look forward, the second coming. But they didn't back in the Old Testament. They just knew there was a coming, okay? They didn't know there was going to be two of them. So as I said, Jesus was many times noted in the New Testament as being from the line of David. He is called the Son of David, and I mentioned also he would not need correction, and it says here that God's loving kindness would never depart from him. So from the time that he was born, going forward, it would never depart from him, because he would never sin. Now, later on, this is the remarkable thing about God, when Israel is in straits, when things are typically at their worst, he reminds them of their promises. He's very gracious in that respect. So, for example, When we look at Isaiah 9, which we look at virtually every Christmas, right? We look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we see the eternal fulfillment of what is foretold way back in 2 Samuel 7, because it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Kingship, government. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, the second part of this is what I think has not happened. The first part has happened. He was born. Jesus Christ was born. The second part, there will be no end to the increase of his government. I don't think that's happened yet. I think that's to come. When I started this section, I said I approach Scripture literally. I think that is still to come. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." So his house and his rule. The second part of it, we get a little more information. The eternal seed will have an eternal dynasty, a royal dynasty that rules. It says in verse 15, "He will not be removed." He will not be removed. And I think that is from his throne, from his earthly throne when he rules on the throne of David. That's why I see that as coming at some point in the future still, because Jesus is not ruling on the throne of David. He is seated at the right hand of God. The throne that he is seated next to God in heaven is not the same as the throne of David. So, like I said, I take these things literally. That's how I arrive at this. So that tells me it's still to come, because it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened. He's not ruling from Jerusalem. He isn't. But he will. The other thing that's interesting about this is the house of David, his family, will always have the right to rule. They didn't consistently or without interruption rule. Okay, so this is a little bit meaty thing to say, but so wake up if you're think with me, okay? There's a conditional element to an unconditional covenant. Does that make sense? Let me say it this way. So if David's seed, kings that come from him, rule righteously, they remain in power. If they do not, they remove from power, okay? But they always have the right to rule. Does that make sense? So the covenant isn't canceled if they disobey. For example, let me give it to you this way. I'll put it in modern terms. Let's say that you have a contract with your smartphone provider, okay? And some of you will notice that if you use too much data on your smartphone, they will throttle you down. Next thing you know, your usage is slowed down, isn't it? They don't cancel your contract. Does that make sense? They don't cancel your contract, and they allow you to resume normal usage at some point. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. Okay. I hope that's clear. It's a little bit, I know that's, it took me, I was reading this, and I was like, okay. Yeah, I think I get that. Yes, I get that. That seems accurate. Okay, let's go on. Israel will have a land on earth. They will have their own place. They will be planted. God will plant them. That's in verse 10. It's their own place. Right now, they're scattered everywhere, right? The diaspora. They're all over. They have been regathering in Israel since 1948. or 1944, right? 45, excuse me. And then established as a nation, recognized in 1948, I think. But they're still not all there. They're still not all there. And God's going to regather them there and give them that actual land, the literal land that is Israel in the Middle East. That's what I think. I don't think that the promised land is heaven. I think the promised land is the promised land, literally. Okay. Now, you would note that another reference for the rulership of Christ, which is very interesting, is in Isaiah 22:22. It says, "Then I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house." It's a terrific, terrific promise there. So that opening and shutting, I believe, is speaking of salvation. That is how you get into the kingdom. So the requirement for entrance into that kingdom, which Christ has the authority over, the keys over, to open and no one will shut, is Jesus Christ, his salvation in Christ, and that rules over. So another aspect of this that we need to think about is what was Israel's response at the time of the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies when Jesus came? What was their response? It is complicated, yeah. In general, what was their response? What did the nation as? Yeah, they rejected him, didn't they? He is the son of David, but they rejected him. They rejected their king. And yet, he actually was and demonstrated that he was the son of David. So when they did that, were the promises canceled altogether to them, to the nation of Israel? I don't think so either. That's why I said, I take the land promise to be a literal promise. Some people think all the promises that were assigned to the nation of Israel, because they rejected their Messiah, the son of David, they're all canceled, and they're all transferred to the church. See, I don't think that. I don't think that that's what happened. There's too much talk of things happening for Israel, things that haven't really materialized for Israel, that are really hard to take figuratively. So, I don't think that they were. So what happens? What becomes of all those promises that were made to Israel? Doug said that they will be fulfilled. I agree. They're put on hold. That's true. There's a pause button for Israel. Not entirely, but mostly, right? That's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing with the nation of Israel, with ethnic Jewish people. Mostly don't believe. Some do. There are a handful that do. I've met a few people that believe, that are Jewish, of Jewish descent. Well, the reason why, we say this all the time, what was the reason why the Jewish people rejected Christ?
Well, to say people.
The Jewish nation. Yes. What were they looking for? Yep, we've said that 100 times here. We say that all the time. Was that wrong?
No.
as an expectation for the Messiah, the Son of David, the King? It wasn't wrong in and of itself, but what they were missing was something that was a precondition to that, which is, as I said, the entrance to the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, as Doug just said. And that is why, that's why they didn't get it. You can't have the king over the earth, ruling and defeating your enemies and giving you rest all around and doing all the things that you want them to do. But I want all that. That sounds really good. But I don't want you to be king over me. I don't want you to rule over my heart or my life.
It's interesting just to think why they do.
Oh, the hearts are hard. Yeah, I mean.
But it's obvious, like you said, that's what they needed to do. It's obvious to us we need to believe and be saved.
Yes. Well, the people were definitely misled by the leadership. When you're squeezed and you're in a miserable situation as well, you kind of are disproportionately wanting that relief. You're wanting relief. We don't understand that living in America. We haven't been squeezed that way by another country. But as you said, as Doug said, the spiritual entrance into the kingdom is critical. That's why when Christ was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which we're familiar with, he says he prioritizes salvation. And he says in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So, you can't have me be your king in an earthly sense without being born again, without being saved. You have to have that, and you have to let me rule over you personally, internally. And that's where that new heart of the new covenant, which is we're going to look at in a couple weeks, comes into play. Fred, were you going to say something? Yes, yes, and that is exactly, yes. So God knows that. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knows that, but he didn't spell it out. He didn't spell it out that there was going to be this gap between his two comings, the comings of Jesus Christ. That period becomes the church age. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in the New Testament. So they had no expectation of that. They wouldn't even know what that is. They wouldn't have an expectation of it, but God certainly knows. He planned for it, and he knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to punish Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And now it's been 2,000 years, and he's still punishing them, so to speak. They don't have that peace that's mentioned, right? They're always harassed. How long have we been talking about Israel in the news? Forever. It's just unfathomable to me to say there's nothing future for Israel. They're constantly in the news, like one of the most talked about regions on the earth. So I think that there is still something to come for Israel. So as I said, they rejected them. Israel said, "We will not have this man rule over us," right? They said that. They didn't want the spiritual foundation. And then Fred asked about this in-between time, between the first and second coming, and that becomes the church age, the age of the Gentiles, the primary focus of salvation and the witness of God through the church takes place. And Christ does this in Matthew chapter 21. He says this very plainly. Verse 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures a stone which the builders rejected?" Christ, they rejected. "This has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." So that is what happened. It was there for them, but they rejected the cornerstone, so that it has been taken from them. Now, it says, depending on your translation, it says given to another nation or a people. And there's a couple different interpretations of that. It could be, sometimes the church is described as a nation, a citizenry, so to speak. But I think it might be a generation, like a different generation, which is the generation that actually acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Lord, and they get the kingdom. So they believe, and therefore they get the literal personal rule of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Okay? So that's what I lean toward. It's not definitive. There's a couple, Jesus is not saying here, "I'm taking it from Israel and giving it to Ethiopia." That's not what he's saying when he says that. Okay. Now, denying the kingdom to Israel, taking it from them, opened the door for us. Praise God. We're Gentiles. We love that. We're grateful for that. Paul, in explaining this in Romans chapter 11, he explains this. Because he's trying to have his people understand why the Jewish people are not believing and what God is doing. So he's speaking in a prophetic kind of a way, explaining what God was doing at that time. In Romans 11, verse 25, and he says, "For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery," and that's a key word, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" So there's that partial hardening. As I said, it's not complete, but mostly. And then there's still promise, and so all Israel will be saved, but it's after all the Gentiles have come in. After all the Gentiles have come in. And I believe that is when all the Gentiles come in, then the rapture occurs. Okay? We got a lot of stuff today. I was like, "Matthew, you gave me the hardest passage." But anyway, there is still something. This describes what is happening in their rejection. And it describes, he mentions this mystery here. And you'll see that word mystery used by five or six times in the scriptures. And it means that something, like we talked about, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. They had no anticipation of a church. But that was the mystery. The mystery was there's going to be this parenthetical age because of the rejection at the first coming of Christ. And it was a mystery. It wasn't foretold. It wasn't revealed. Now it is revealed. And then God will turn his attention back to Israel. And there will be a great, in fact, it says all Israel, I think the vast majority of them, will believe when he comes back in the second time. So that explains most of history and why we're believers and why the church exists. It wouldn't have existed if Israel had accepted their king. God would have, at that point, ruled through the nation of Israel and affected the rest of the world. But since they didn't receive their king, he uses the church. So that's where we are. One of the other key texts that tells me that there's still something future for Israel that is promised way back in 2 Samuel 7 is at the beginning of Acts. Remember Acts 1, they're in Jerusalem, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. In Acts 6, or 1, 6 and 7, it says, "So when they had come together, they began asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" But he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times of period or appointed times which your father has set by his own authority." So if Israel is completely gone and the church takes over forever, the promises of God, this would have been the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, "This is what's happening." But he doesn't. He still lets them think that there is a kingdom, doesn't he? And he's like, "Don't worry about it." In other words, God's the one who's appointing these epochs, these periods. The nation of Israel, that epoch. The epoch of the church, and then there's a millennial reign, I believe, is to come that's literal. Those things are for God. Okay. We are out of time. We covered a kind of a meaty subject today. Does anybody have any closing thoughts or questions? Yeah, exactly. That is what he says, that do not get wise in your own estimation in Romans 11 there, if you are a believer. And you're right, we're all made of the same lump of clay. There's nothing great about Gentiles. God is using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. That's what it says in there, if you read that whole chapter, right? So that they will someday look upon the one whom they pierced. That's what it says in Zechariah. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is their king. That's going to be a great day. I look forward to all those things, those literal fulfillments of those things to come. So, okay, let's pray, and then we'll go upstairs, all right? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. It has been 3,000 years, you have kept your promises all these days, all these years. You are faithful. You bring those things about. We thank you for what is to come. We thank you for the glory that you will receive, even by your own people, the nation of Israel. We long for that. We long for a day when there's leadership that is just and right and perfect and holy and religious, as you are the king over the whole earth. We long for those days. We pray that you come. We pray today that you would bless Pastor Gary as we go upstairs, and you bless our fellowship in Jesus' name.